The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So we're starting off new. So it was 6 weeks. If you have your hand out there, I wanted to point out a couple things to you. So the six-week study. So the first week, obviously is this week. What is our mandate? We're going to kind of just do a brief biblical theology of the mandate of missions. And by biblical theology, meaning what does that look like throughout the scripture? What is that gone from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And then how the church has kind of taken that on. Week number two, we're going to talk about the church's role in missions. So you could say, what is the centrality of the church with regards to missions? And then number three, you see there what the Apostle Paul's strategy is for missions. We're going to take a look through the book of Acts and see how Paul did missions. Essentially, or almost all of his books that he wrote in the New Testament, his epistles, were written during that time, except for the pastorals, which were written afterward. And so, Paul going into a city, how did Paul pick the cities that he went to? Why did he pick the cities that he went to? Where did he go in those cities? What did he do when he got there? Did he plant churches? Did he start seminaries? Did he hang out for a while trying to make friends? Like, what did Paul do? So we're going to go through Paul's missionary journeys, and we're going to take that as a biblical model. So if you've never done that before, if you have, we're just going to dive in real deep. Week number four there, Kyle Baker. Todd mentioned his name. Kyle Baker graduated from TES last year, the year before, I forget. And he and his wife and his two kids are going to be here, two very young kids, I think a newborn and maybe a 18-month-old or something. They're coming up here. So I asked him if he wanted to share during that time as we're going through missions. I like the providence of God. I sat down and for the last 2 weeks I've been trying to put together a 6-week flow of what we want to do for missions class. And I could only get 5 weeks. So when I talked with Matt Thomas, and I'm like, hey, give me something. I need something to fill this one of these 6 weeks. And so he couldn't think of anything either. And so I was going to do two parts on week five, how the church has historically accomplished missions. But then Kyle Baker's coming up, and I thought, hey, that's perfect. That's the week that God wants me to take off. And so in God's hidden will, right, Kyle Baker's coming. So I asked him to share. He's going to share on his personal call to missions, what that looked like going through the process of getting over his call to Kenya, to missions generally, to Kenya specifically, and then what that looks like. How has the church historically accomplished missions? So this will be church history and the history of missions. They're always treated separately, and it's kind of a bent of mine. I don't like that because the history of the church is the history of missions. And you could say the converse is true as well. So as the church has gone out doing missions, they have been motivated by the church to do missions. And then the church has historically been planted by missionaries. So you see how the two are intertwined together. So we're going to look at how the church has historically accomplished missions. That'll obviously be from after the time of Paul. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul in week three. And then we're going to kind of carry on from there. What does that look like? How has missions been accomplished from there? And then lastly, week six, how should church members be involved in missionary work? So if this is a mandate, which we're going to talk about this morning, for the church, which would be missions, then each individual believer must have some part to play in that mandate. And that's what we're going to talk about in week six. Does it mean that everyone has to be a missionary of sorts, or what are some different ways that we can serve the missions mandate that God has? So that's kind of where we're going to be going for the 6 weeks. Do you guys have any questions on that as we start out, just what that 6 weeks is going to look like? So our goal there, you see the first bullet point underneath introduction. The goal of the six-week class is to zero in on the mission of the church from a biblical perspective. So the church is not an aimless entity, right? We are a dynamic organism under the lordship of Christ. So we have to have purpose, and kind of dovetailing on what Todd was talking about this morning between the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. Like, as a church, we have the scripture, and Christ has built the church, and he's the head of the church. We have to think, God, Christ didn't just build the church and then step back and say, good luck, right? He has given us some sort of mandate that we're to follow. So That's what we want to look at this morning. So what is the mission of God? So we're going to start there. The mission of God is what needs to drive the people of God. Have you ever thought about the mission of God is right now? If we know the mission of God, we'll be able to rightly align our mission with it. If our definition of the mission of God is wrong, our mission work for God will be wrong. I like this quote by Stephen Neal. He says, if everything is mission, then nothing is mission. Right? And it's like telling your, if everyone tells their children that they're special, your children are no longer special because they're all exactly the same. Right? And so if everything from God is mission, then nothing is mission. So there must be something that's different. It can't be all work is the mission of God. It just can't be. So I just grabbed some random, so Missio Dei, meaning mission of God, it's just a Latin term. So I just grabbed some random church definitions from around the country. I simply just typed into the search bar, mission of God from a church perspective or something random like that, and just took the first ones. I didn't actually sift through them all. But these are the ones I found. So if you think about what is a church, the evangelical churches around the country, this first one, I didn't put any footnotes on you where they came from because I don't want you going and looking them up because I don't like them. But he says, we believe that the gospel compels us to learn from, interact with, and generously give back to our culture and the way we live our lives. Jesus is transforming not only our individual hearts, but culture as a whole. And we want to work tirelessly to that end as we declare, on earth as it is in heaven. So aside from a lot of things that are wrong with that statement, there's one main thing that's missing. What is the main thing? If you're an investigative reporter, what's one of the questions that's missing? We believe the gospel compels us, but how are we supposed to be doing all this? He says in the way we live our lives. So is it just simply we live our lives, and as we live our lives we learn from the culture, we interact with the culture, we generously give back to our culture? Is that the mission of God, to simply live a life? And then as we're living our life, somehow Jesus transforms it. Not just our hearts, but the culture as a whole. And we want to work tirelessly on earth as it is in heaven. Like, there's just a lot of random pieces thrown together here, right? So obviously that's not really what we want to say is the mission of God. Secondly, Missio Dei is a Latin theological term that can be translated as mission of God. That's actually correct. It refers to the work of the church as being part of God's work. So the church's mission is a subset of a larger whole mission that is both part of God's mission to the world and not the entirety of God's work in the world. This definition provides a simple introduction to the concept of Missio Dei, which is essentially that the work or mission of the church is a subset of the work of God in the world rather than something with an independent existence. Part of that's actually pretty good. Right? We're not an independent existence, right? But once again, it never actually explains the what. What are we supposed to be doing? Great, it's a theological term. Great, it's Latin. It refers to the church as being part of God's work. I would say that. You can see the mission of God as an umbrella and the mission of the church is a subset of that. Absolutely. But then it never actually says what you're supposed to do. So you have a whole paragraph there that never actually tells you what you're supposed to be doing to accomplish the mission of God. Look at the next one. Because of Missio Dei, we know that the coffee shop we frequent is filled up with the presence of God. He's already there, and he's at work in people's lives, whether you show up or not. But he specifically ministers through you when you begin a conversation with the barista. When you do that, you acknowledge that God is at work, and you choose to incarnate as well. Now you're joining God for a specific purpose to a person for a time. You've joined the mission of God. I just put a bunch of question marks next to my note because I don't really even know what they're trying to say. The mission of God being equated with the presence of God, I must be honest with you, I don't necessarily hold to that view. Do I believe God is there? Absolutely. God is omniscient. God is everywhere. Omnipresent. But I don't think that when you start a conversation with the barista, you are now joining the mission of God, right? But these are just trying to show you what around the country churches believe the mission of God to be. This last one, the mission theology expressed in the Latin Missio Dei articulates the belief that mission is God's mission and we are God's instruments in that mission. The starting point of Missio Dei is a Trinitarian God. Mission is the purpose and action of the triune God. Missio Dei causes the church to understand its very purpose as missionary. The church is both an object and subject of mission. Unity is the embodiment of the mission of God that creates the church and works in the world. At the same time, the practice of mission is integral to a church that receives its purpose from this missionary God. Once again, what are you supposed to do? There's no what. And unity is the embodiment of the mission of God, because they're drawing that from the fact that the Trinitarian God is a missionary God. And then he said that God creates the church and works in the world. Well, absolutely, we believe that. But then it doesn't actually define what the mission of God is. So we need to define what is the mission of God. Because as you can see, looking at these definitions, not only is it all over the map, trying to define what the mission of God is, but all of these churches, as you look at what their missions are, they're also all over the map. So if you don't have a narrow definition of what God desires you to do, you're just going to broadly do whatever you want to do, put it underneath the banner of mission, and call it good, right? And I don't think that's where God has us. So a true biblical definition of what the mission of God is seems to be hard to fully and finally nail down. The reason is that those words or phrases are not explicitly in the Bible, but they must be derived from the study of the Bible. So there's no chapter and verse that says this is the mission of God, right? So generally speaking, mission is the work of God reconciling simple humankind back to himself. I'm not as wordy as those guys, much simpler, try to get to the point. So this is also referred to as Missio Dei, the mission of God. The mission of God was not something which was invented by man, but it comes from the very heart of God. Mission originated with God as the way to bring fallen man back into relationship with him. And this quote, the Bible in its totality ascribes only one intention to God, and that is to save mankind. And I like this by George Peters. He says, it is understood throughout the scriptures that the end result of such Missio Dei, will be the glorification of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So all definitions that we want to have coming for Missio Dei and saying this is the mission of God, they must come from the standard of the glorification of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything that we do as a church to fulfill the mission of God must glorify God. So the mission of God is simply to reconcile mankind back to himself. How God has accomplished this has been the same throughout the ages, by faith in Christ, through the work of Christ, right? The means that God has used throughout the years not always been the same, though, right? So let's look at that. We're going to look at the mission of God's people in the Old Testament. Just so we're clear, though, mission of God is to reconcile mankind back to himself, right? So that, you look from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation, you see God reconciling mankind back to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Even though in the Old Testament, you could say the Jesus Christ himself, they didn't know who it was, but they knew they needed something to save themselves. And so we see that mystery being revealed then in the New Testament through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So our mission then has to align with that end. How are we to bring God's mission through the church and make it our own mission? So anything that we do then, this is the end game that we're looking at, to glorify God through the reconciliation of sinful man back to a holy God. So you could say we preach the gospel of God to see souls saved, right? And we'll look at that closer as we get into the New Testament here in just a minute. But before we get there, I want to talk about the Old Testament, and see the Old Testament view on what missions actually was. So Israel and the church are not synonymous, right? The church has not replaced Israel. Israel has not been thrown away by God. You need help with that. You can read Romans 9, 10, and 11. God is not done with Israel yet. You can say it's on pause right now as we're living in the church age. But once the church is raptured out of the way, then God gets back to dealing with Israel. So therefore, the mission of the church does not extend back to the Old Testament, as the church did not exist yet. Realize that. But if God's mission was to save mankind and that mission has not changed, then we should be able to see God's working to this end throughout the Bible. So the instruments or the means by which God does it on earth has looked different, but the end goal is still the same, the reconciliation of sinful man back to a holy God. So on a side note, once the church is gone, we'd say after the rapture, the mission of God is still the same, to save people. Once again, though, the means by which the message go out will be changed. Think about the two witnesses in Revelation who are going to be sharing the gospel, right? The church is gone. The church isn't there. The church is not sending out missionaries during this time. God's putting his focus back on the nation of Israel during that seven-year time. So the church is not present. So then God is still looking to reconcile men and women back to himself. He's just not doing it through the means of the church, right? So the mission of God was not a concept that started with Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28, but there was never a direct command to the nation of Israel to go to the other nations and convert them to Judaism. Though there are examples of some Old Testament figures going to other nations, Jonah, Elijah, and Elisha, it certainly is not the normative experience. If this was God's intention, we should see some evidence of that fact. God's heart was to bless the nations, but that ultimate blessing would be through a future event with the coming of Christ, the church, and ultimately what we would say is the final day. In the Old Testament, as outside world joined Israel, they would become blessed by partaking in the covenant. But Israel was never to go out and seek converts. The election of Israel starts with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, and this call was not simply to put a special privilege, but to elect a nation unto service. Though Israel's mission was not going, they were to be the holy people of God as an example. The promised nation to Abraham was not only going to be blessed, but was to be a blessing to other nations. From the beginning, though, it's very important to understand, even though God elected Israel, his plans always included other nations, as the footnote is Amos 9:7. So God elected and dealt with Israel for multiple purposes, we could say as an example. So first of all, he desired to show his mighty powers by his works. In Egypt, God allowed Moses and Aaron to do the mighty works before Pharaoh and before his people. God did this so the people would see how great and powerful he was. Think about, you fast forward, and the nation of Israel is getting ready to go into Jericho, and the spies go out and they talk with Rahab, and Rahab says, "We're fearful because we've heard of your God." So God's mighty power had gone out over all of the land. Secondly, God desired to show how he dealt with Israel regarding his covenant with them. This point was for Israel to live in such a way which was radically and ethically challenging to all of the pagan nations. This was God's mission for Israel, and we could say it's still the mission for the church, to look differently than the outside world. So why did we need to see how he dealt with his covenant? Because then the onlooking world could see how God was faithful, even though Israel was not. Thirdly, and most importantly, God shows his power by the radical restoration and forgiveness he had given to the nation of Israel. God's rescuing Israel was not only for Israel's sake. God was doing it so to protect his name and his glory, which you can read about in Ezekiel 36. One of the greatest promises God gives is in Psalm 67. The psalmist prays for the Lord's salvation to be known among all the nations. Then he invites all people to praise God, to be glad, and to sing for joy. So that's how God was in the Old Testament. Israel was not a sending nation. Israel was a theocracy being ruled by God. And then they actually saw the other nations, right? And then they wanted to have a king like the rest of the nations. And then they brought in the kings. And you see it in various ways that Israel was ruled throughout the time. And aside from very, very, very select times, we do not see Israel sending people. Even in the case of Jonah, it wasn't the nation of Israel that came together with the priest saying, "Hey, let's send out Jonah." It was God coming to Jonah saying, "I'm going to send you." So even in that case, it wasn't a group of men coming together saying, "We want to send this guy out." So now we see the mission of God's people in the New Testament. If we believe the mission of God is to bring people back into relationship with him, then the mission of the church must be in line with that definition. Church missions is what flows from the mission of God. And always keep in the back of your mind, not everything can be mission, right? Not everything can be mission. Missions are the plans of committed believers to accomplish the mission of God. Without knowing the mission of God, missions will be useless. Since God came to rescue the lost, set free the oppressed, and heal the brokenhearted, missions accomplishes that end. Now, when we read that, most liberal churches nowadays, churches who don't hold to the proper interpretation of text, they would agree with that. The end of mission is to heal the brokenhearted, is to rescue the lost, is to set free the oppressed. So we would say, oh yeah, well, we agree with that. The issue isn't what we want to see done. The issue is the means by which we are doing it. So the means by which we would say is the mission of God. The only way one can be reconciled back to God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sin. And so if we're just looking to transform a society, you don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Jesus had multiple times to try to transform a society from slavery to taxes to war to oppressive governments, and yet somehow he never said anything about it. So if he never said anything about it, we need to ask ourselves, is that really the mission that God has for us? So the church is God's called out people, are now commanded by Christ in Matthew 28 to take the gospel to the world. This is significantly different from the Old Testament, where Israel is called to be separate from the world. As Peter points out in Acts 3, the Abrahamic promise that all nations would be blessed was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Peter also explains in Acts 4:12 the universality of the salvation for all nations. From the Samaritan revival and the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 to Cornelius' salvation in chapter 10, it is now evident the mission of the church is to go into the world. With this, we see the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, just threw a few up there. So why do we now take the gospel of God to all people in all places, right? So now we see there's a distinct shift, a noticeable change from Old Testament Israel, God's plan for them, to now the New Testament church. The church has now replaced Israel. They're two separate distinct entities. Salvation has been the same since the beginning, so people aren't getting saved differently in the Old Testament from the New Testament, by grace, through faith, all of that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the plan and purpose for Israel versus the plan and purpose for the church. Israel was to abstain from being in the world. The church is to go into the world, not being overtaken by it. Some, you know, and if you ask why the main difference, perhaps it has to do with the abiding inner working of the Holy Spirit. We don't see the Holy Spirit dwelling in Old Testament saints, right? And so that world perhaps still had a draw on them where the New Testament does not. There's nothing explicit, and you can argue a various number of points. That one, just one that comes off the top of my head, is now that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so, but now God has said, here's how I'm going to accomplish my purpose of reconciling mankind back to me. So the first thing, why do we now take the gospel to God in all places, or all people in all places? First and foremost is to bring God glory. Same thing we talked about the last 6 weeks in our theology of work, right? There should be no greater goal in missions work than the glorification of God. Bringing God glory is the unquestionable first purpose of missions. All we do should have the focus of God's glory. So whether you're in a support role, whether you're training pastors, whether you're church planting, whether you're doing administrative work, whether you're fixing airplanes, it doesn't matter what it is, the what that you're doing as somebody, whether it's your vocation, as we talked about the last 6 weeks, or if you're going out specifically under the banner of being a missionary, that work has to be done for the glory of God. Right? And so that has to be our number one purpose. Psalm 83, that they may know that you, whose name alone is Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. The Lord desires his name to be glorified throughout the whole earth, and so should we. So we're now, as we start to align our ideology about what the mission of the church is, we have to say, okay, anything that we do then has to strictly fall underneath this category, right? To bring God glory. That has to be number one. In this acknowledgement of God's glory, which allowed the early church not just to survive, but thrive in the face of culture, by thriving in the face of persecution and declaring the glory of God, the early church was able to be a witness for God in their culture. I believe this is coming back, my own personal opinion. I think history is cyclical at best, and the early church, the gospel spread like crazy because you had these crazy believers going out, sharing the gospel in the midst of massive persecution, and the whole world calling them crazy. And they didn't do what the culture did. They stuck out, and they were having these crazy things called Bible studies in their home, And there were people going by wondering, how can these people be so joyful in the midst of just the economy went down, the government was oppressive. I mean, it reads like something out of a 2020 novel. And yet it was happening in the first, second, and third century. It's the exact same thing. How were people getting saved? Right here. Because they wanted to be a witness of the glory of God in the midst of a hostile culture. And not only that, but the early church was so zealous for God's glory and to get the gospel message out, the word spread like wildfire. Christians were labeled as, Acts 17 tells us, turning the world upside down. What a great thing to be told, right? When our goal for missions is founded in the glory of God, the outside world is going to take notice. Number two, the formations of new churches. So we bring God glory, and then here we've worked through this for several years, church planting, because missions and churches are intertwined, and we'll talk about this more in a couple weeks, the church planting and missions and how we can all be involved. But just as a cursory note, you know, as a missionary spreading the gospel, people will become Christians. As this happens, there is a new responsibility which falls to the missionary, which is to plant a church. We don't want to just go out and share the gospel with as many people as possible and leave them hanging. Hey, you know, good luck. I hope somebody steps up in the next few years and starts a church. That's not good, right? You need to be plugged in, part of a church. And then when you have that church, once a church is planted, the body of Christ is established, discipleship starts to take place. The goal of any missionary should be to reproduce themselves. And that's there are many theories to that statement of what the church is and men going out and planting churches. You know, we church planted overseas, raised up locals, gave it over to them, and then we left. Yet we still have friends overseas who are from America, and they've been in the same church for 25 years in a foreign context. One is not sin. One is not better than the other one. It's your philosophy of missions as you're looking at it as a whole. And so this is just my personal philosophy, which you don't have to agree with. You can be wrong, you're more than welcome to. So anyway, as the missionaries reproducing themselves, planting a church. So this is both a rewarding and humbling task. It's rewarding because one gets to see people's life change from enemies of God to friends of God. It's humbling because the missionary will not be there forever. The goal of the missionary should not be to move into an area and live there forever, but to raise up indigenous people who can effectively minister to their own people. This is done best when churches are planted. And then number three, we have a godly compassion on the lost. So even if, you know, we have missionaries cover a wide variety of things. We worked with a missions agency who had different, you know, administrative places all over the world, and they had to fill those administrative places with administrative people who did everything from accounting to logistics to, you know, you go on and on and on. All of those people are missionaries underneath that heading. They may not be church planting, but at a minimum, they're there to glorify God, and they should have a godly compassion on the lost. Because as you're going out, even if you're just a CPA in a different country, your heart should still be to do that for the glory of God, and part of that is sharing the gospel and perhaps with the local church that you're plugged into as you're there, right? And so regardless of the job that you're doing, you should be doing it for the glory of God, and you should be there because you have a compassion for the lost. You're supporting an agency that's sending out missionaries or something along those lines. Why? Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and this has to be our overarching motivation for missions, right? So if we are going out and digging wells for people, we're giving them clean water, is that seeking and saving the lost? No, it's not. It's giving them clean water. Yes, we've been a part of digging wells for people. I've set up various water filtration systems. Absolutely. They were in villages that we had already brought the gospel to, and we had seen those people get saved. Churches had been planted, and so now we were there doing, we would say, humanitarian work, for lack of a better term, right? But it wasn't the inroad to share the gospel. It was a product after that that came after they had heard the gospel, after they had repented, and after the church had been planted. There's nothing wrong with giving people drinking water, but we have to say, is it a compassion on the lost, like their soul's going to hell, or is it compassion on we want to make their life a little bit better before they go to hell? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. The early church, our motivations for missions is not only something which is shaped by the Holy Spirit, but it also is a subject to various cultural and historical perceptions. The early church was so engulfed in God's glory, which would be revealed, they did not care about participation as citizens in the larger culture. We really don't read about the church being active in politics and world things until you kind of see the 300s when Constantine takes over. Before that, it was like, let's get the gospel out as much as possible because we're dying here soon. And we're dying men preaching to dying men, right? And they needed to get the gospel out. once peace came and it was relatively stable, all of a sudden they said, well, let's see if we can become magistrates and ministers of parliament and governors, and let's see what we... I'm not saying anything wrong with that, but what is the focus of your intent as you're doing those things? That's what you have to ask yourself. Is it that God's glory would be revealed, or is it so you could have power in politics or an elected official? This view of God's glory in the future coming of Christ led them to shed their temporary struggles and then focus on the mission of God. And then fourthly, it's a godly commandment. Jesus not only set the example when he condescended from heaven, but he also gave the command that we need to go and we need to preach the gospel. So this command is from the one who died in our place to take away our sins, to give us his righteousness needed for our heavenly home. We are bought, and therefore we are not our own. Whether we proclaim the gospel to our co-workers or go around the globe, the command should be followed. So, any questions or comments on those four things that we're talking about there? I'm sure we could have added more, but these are just the four that pop into my head particularly. Anybody? Going once? Going twice? All right, we're going to move on. How should we put it into practice? So we have our mandates, right? We see God working in the Old Testament. We see God working in the New Testament. We kind of have our motivation. And now how are we going to manifest this? How are we going to put it together? And so the answer to this question is going to be answered throughout the course of this six-week equipping hour study. Once we know what the Bible says and we know the right motivation to have, we have to then know how to properly carry out the commands and tasks before us. So this would be the separation between knowledge and wisdom, right? We know what God has called us to do. Now we have to wisely put those things into practice. So to get the groundwork for the rest of the classes, we need to fully understand what Jesus told his disciples regarding this mandate. So if this mandate is for all people in the church and not just for the disciples that he's talking about, we need to make sure that we understand and follow it. Furthermore, if this mandate is for the whole church, we would say not just whole church as in a local body, but whole church meaning from the church's conception in Acts 2 until it's taken out in the rapture, then we should be able to see this mandate fulfilled in the early church, think of the book of Acts, and then see a steady pattern of it throughout the history of the church. But before we look at the book of Acts and the steady pattern throughout the history of the church, I want to look at Christ's mandate. And before we trace all the Roman world and looking at how Paul did all that, which we will do, we want to look at exactly what Christ said. Because here's what we want to make sure we're framing up. We want to see what the command of Christ actually was, how it was carried out in the early church in the book of Acts, how it was alluded to or commanded in the epistles, and then how the church throughout history has done that mandate. And so that's how you can see when something is taught, and then we can see how it's done, because we're not standing in a bubble as a 21st century church. We're standing on the shoulders of great men and women who went before us to accomplish these tasks that Christ gave a mandate for some 2,000 years ago. And we do not want to be so prideful as to think that we are the ones that are going to figure it out. We want to be humble enough to say, how did they do it in the past? And the nice thing is where we stand in history, we have 2,000 years of successes and failures to look at. So we're not repeating the same failures, but we can then build upon the successes that the early church and church throughout history has done. So the first thing we see is Matthew 28. I'm sure you guys have all heard this. I'm not going to read through it. I'm just going to go through a little bit here and there. This is the original command that Christ gave, commenting on Matthew 28:16. This short account contains the culmination and combination of all of Matthew's central themes. The move from participation to universalism in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, or particularism, excuse me, universalism, meaning that it's not, so when you see all men will be saved, we have to think about that phrase, all men. All men will be saved is not saying a universal gospel where no matter what, everybody's going to be saved. It means that now the gospel is going out to Jew and Gentile. All men can now participate in it. Before, it was narrowly to the nation of Israel, with a few Gentiles coming in. Now the gospel is preached to all men, regardless of being Jew, Gentile, man, woman, so on and so forth. So they see that move. Secondly, discipleship and the establishment of the church. That wasn't in the Old Testament. Jesus is doing something radical here. Thirdly, Jesus' commands is ultimately incumbent on Christians, meaning that the Christian commandment from the time that Jesus says that in Matthew 28 to the establishment of the church in Acts 2 all the way up until we're raptured out. And then you see the abiding presence of Jesus as teacher, as a divine Son of God, and the risen sovereign Lord of the universe. So that's a promise that we have. He says, I will be with you always. That wasn't given to the nation of Israel. That's given specifically to the church. And so Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Why is this important? In verses 16 and 17, the disciples came to him. Some worshiped, but some were doubtful. Before telling them their command, he tells them that he has all authority over all realms. It's because of Jesus' authority that he makes the command to make disciples. Jesus is passing the torch from himself to his people, if you will. And he ends the conversation in verse 20. He reassures them that he's with them always. And that phrase there means even into eternity. Christ has all authority. He sends his disciples. Christ says he's with them. It's by this command and promise that we live our Christian lives. We have to get out of the mindset of a missionary is just somebody who you send overseas. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's not the scope. That's in the scope, but not the full scope of what he's talking about. Verse 19, we have our command. This is the actual only command in the sentence, or in these verses, is to make disciples. This is what we are to do to fulfill the command of Christ, is to make disciples. To make disciples of all nations does require many people to leave their homelands, but Jesus' main focus remains on the task of all believers to duplicate themselves wherever they may be. The verb make disciples also commands a kind of evangelism. Does not stop after someone makes a profession of faith. They truly subordinate principles. The truly subordinate principles are participles in verse 19 explain what making disciples involves. Baptizing them and teaching them obedience to all of Jesus' commandments. The first of these will be a once and for all decisive initiation into the Christian community. The second proves a perennially incomplete lifelong task. So you have three participles in one main verb. What that means is, like, I went to the store running, skipping, and hopping. So if somebody says, what did Bob do? You wouldn't say, he's running, skipping, and hopping. You'd say, he went to the store, because that's your main verb. How I went to the store isn't as important as the fact that I went to the store when somebody says, where's Bob? You wouldn't just say, oh, Bob is running, hopping, and skipping. They would say, well, that doesn't tell me where he went. The where is he went to the store, right? So the making disciples is the overarching banner. How we accomplish this is through these three participles that are supporting this. The word go. The go also means to pursue a journey, to continue in one's journey. It has the meaning of leaving where you are to follow another. So don't think of this as location. Think of it as leaving where you are, meaning the comforts of your normal everyday life. You're now saved, and you now have a greater purpose than to simply fulfill your own desires. You are now going to make disciples wherever you are. Baptizing means that they're born again. They're brought into the Christian community, which is known as the church. So we are to go, share the gospel, see them baptized, and then how do we essentially then make disciples for the lifelong commitment? It's teaching them. When balanced with baptizing, this shows that all believers are to be both those who are witnesses for Christ by sharing the gospel and those who are teaching about Christ in order to make disciples. And you balance that with Acts 1. And I find these two, we put these together. I really like the balance that's here. So the apostles came, or disciples came. They said, Jesus, when are you going to bring back the greatness of Israel, right? We want to have Israel in her prime back right now. Let's overthrow the Roman government. I mean, if there was a time for social justice, that was it. I think Jesus missed the mark if he really wanted to establish right thinking at that moment. But what does he say? You don't worry about those things. Actually, what you're supposed to do is go and be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth, right? So they weren't thinking heavenly kingdom. They were thinking earthly kingdom, right? And so Jesus tells them, these are what you need to do. So they were not to worry about themselves, and they were not to worry about the when, but they were to be busy with the what. The what they were supposed to do was to take the gospel, be a witness to Christ throughout the entire world. They were to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ promised, so that they could fulfill his command. So we don't wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. That was a one-time event. There are no more Pentecosts that are going to happen in our lifetime. The Holy Spirit came as you were saved. You're baptized into the Holy Spirit. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. As the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within you, you're being built up in the Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit. Your mind is being renewed. And now you are a powerful instrument to go and be a witness to Christ wherever He has you. And to, once again, dovetail with what Todd was saying, it's not you sit around and you pray for 3 years to find out where God wants you to share the gospel. Where you are right now is exactly where God wants you to share the gospel. It's not a question of where necessarily, in as much as it's a question of just obedience. If you're a dad, are you sharing the gospel with your kids? If you're a mom, are you sharing the gospel with your kids? Husband and wife, if one of you aren't saved, you share the gospel. Not to the point of where they just don't want to be around you, but to the point that they understand the gospel. Do you have other family members? Do you have friends? As you're looking out in your circle, your coworkers, are you taking care of those things first? And then as you're taking care of those things, perhaps the Lord puts it on your heart to go in other places, or perhaps He doesn't. That's the will of God. But His command was for them to make disciples. If you look at the third bullet point on page 8, Matthew 28:19, they were going to share the gospel, they were going to teach new converts about Christ, and they were going to do this with the power of the Holy Spirit. So how is God accomplishing His mission right now in our day and age is the exact same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 28. We are to go wherever you are. You are to share the gospel, and they are getting baptized, and then we are to teach and train them the commands of Jesus. And the awesome thing is, as we start to look at this through church history, you can actually see that we here at Maranatha Bible Church in the year 2022 are doing it the exact same way they did it almost 2,000 years ago. And you can see a direct line going, tracing all throughout church history, that you are sharing the gospel, you are seeing people saved, they're being baptized, they're being trained, and then they share the gospel, and so on and so forth. And that's how Jesus said to do it, and that's how it's been done for the last almost 2,000 years. Notice that Jesus told them that they were to go and be His witness. So witness as in a witness to what Christ has done. You're sharing the gospel. Remember, nobody is saved because of your testimony. They're saved because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so you can share your testimony, but you're not the king or hero of your testimony. The gospel of Jesus Christ is. And so we want to make sure that when we're sharing and being a witness, that the person on display is God Himself and working through Jesus Christ. So it's interesting as you look at what Jesus says here. You'll be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, which is essentially the same place, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So Jerusalem is where they currently lived. So they were hanging out in Jerusalem, and they were building the church that was there. We see that happening, and then persecution came, right? And then they were scattered. So part of that persecution coming, it accomplished a lot of things. It separated the Christian church from Judaism, but it also made the apostles or disciples spread out over the area. And where was the first place that we see them go? Judea and Samaria. So that'd be about 25 miles north of Jerusalem, right? And so then we see revival taking place there. We know Peter went up there to check on what was going on. And as you read through the book of Acts, you can start to see those circles. So you had Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then all of a sudden you have to the remotest parts of the earth. And then parentheses, if you read there, this would be pretty remote. So wherever that happens to be. So Paul at one time said he has preached the gospel to the whole world, right? And once again, looking at all the different uses for world, Paul's actually talking about the Roman Empire in that particular verse. So he preached the gospel throughout the whole known Roman Empire. And so you could see how the progression happened literally from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of the earth. So the going we see in the book of Acts in the early church, they started the process of fulfilling the command of Christ in Matthew 28, and now we are doing the same thing that they started. So any questions or comments on that? Anything that you guys have anything about? Nothing at all? Oh, I thought there'd be something. Anybody? Even in the back there? I know you got a lot of questions back there. Nothing? Yeah. Nothing this time? All right.
It does remind me of what Paul said in Colossians 1:28, you know, we admonish every man teaching the man so that we may present them complete in Christ. It's not just the idea of putting the gospel and then see you later, good luck. No, it's even like through Acts and in general we'll talk about, but just seeing the continual building in of people to that end goal. So that's just really, he summarizes it really well, I think, in that verse.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Let me pray then, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, just for the consistency of your heart to see men reconciled back to you. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful and that we would, Lord, seek ways that we may share the gospel with those around us. Lord, as our heart desires to see those saved, be reconciled back to you, Lord, before it is too late. We thank you for the means by which we can do it and the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to put these people in our path that we may bring glory and honor to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.